Our Old Testament responsive reading comes from the book of Amos, chapter 8, verses 7 through 12, and then the New Testament reading comes from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds.
Shall not the land tremble, and everyone mourn who dwells in it?
And all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about, and sink again like the Nile of Egypt.
And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down in noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight.
I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation.
I will bring sackcloth on every waist and balls on every head.
I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day.
Behold, the day is coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing.
They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Now the New Testament reading from Luke chapter 23. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been in a study in the Gospel of John, working our way through John, and we've come to the trials of Jesus. Last week we saw Jesus before the religious court, before the Sanhedrin. And this morning we're going to jump over to Luke, because Luke covers something that John leaves out of his Gospel. John didn't need to put it in his Gospel because Luke had already described it. Luke had already written it when John was writing his gospel. So John left it out. So we've hopped over to Luke to look at it. So it's in Luke 23. And I will tell you that at the beginning of the week, as I had been working in this passage, I thought that I was going to preach a message that would have 4 points. Had those points written out. Hadn't finished his message at all. But then I got to the middle of the week and I said, 2 points. I'm going to preach as the Lord was leading me through this passage. And then I got to Friday, especially Friday afternoon and Friday evening and Saturday morning, and I got it down to 1 point. And this 1 point has disturbed me, seriously disturbed me, through the week. And my prayer this morning is that it will disturb you. We need to be disturbed by this. The Christ of God in a conscienceless courtroom. Last week we saw Jesus in the religious courtroom of the Sanhedrin. At the conclusion of that trial, Jesus had been found guilty of blasphemy. They wanted Jesus executed, but they needed Rome's permission for such a sentence. So they took Jesus still very early in the morning to the Roman governor Pilate. Pilate quickly discovered that Jesus was from Galilee. So he sent Jesus to the courtroom of Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of Galilee. He happened to be in Jerusalem for celebration of the Passover. Now, Jesus ultimately returned to Pilate's courtroom, but that's for another Sunday. John leaves Jesus' trial before Herod out of his gospel because his appearance before Herod Antipas had already been described by Luke in his gospel record. Jesus' appearance before Herod is a scene that is unique in the gospels and unique in the record of the trials of Jesus. It's different than all the other courtrooms. And there's not another scene in the gospel that's quite like this. Think about it. The court of Herod had executed John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer stood in this court. And now Herod had Jesus standing before him. Two men who represented the holiness of God like no others in history stood in Herod's court. That's unique. What was also unique was the absolute silence of Christ before Herod. Look at the 9th verse. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Now, we've already seen Jesus didn't say a whole lot. But when he was being examined in the Sanhedrin by Annas, the high priest, and by Caiaphas, the high priest, by both of them, he spoke in response, made a verbal response to those two men. But he refused to say a word to Herod. As we look at Jesus before Herod this morning, I want us to see one theological truth about this scene. Next week, we'll come to a second theological truth that is just as powerful and just as significant. That brings us to this one point. The constant embracing of sin in our lives will dull and eventually kill the conscience. Who was Herod Antipas? Actually, there were two Herods involved with Jesus. There was the Herod the Great who hosted the wise men and killed the boy babies of Bethlehem in fanatical paranoia. But he died when Jesus was 2 years old. That would have been Herod the Great. The Herod of this episode, Herod Antipas, was his son. He was the son of Herod the Great. The Herod family in general. Now think about this. Think about what you would say about different families. This is harsh. The Herod family in general were conniving, murderous, sexually immoral, treacherous, duplicitous rulers. And that's an understatement. They would betray their subjects and kill members of their own family for power and wealth. This Herod, Herod Antipas, was ruler of northern Israel, Galilee and Perea. His father, Herod the Great, had divided his kingdom. He had a massive kingdom. He had divided his kingdom into four sections. He left each son a quarter of the kingdom. Each section, he gave one to each son. This arrangement had been approved by Rome. Thus, Herod Antipas bore the title of Tetrarch. You've seen that in your Bible before. You know what Tetrarch means, the word means? It means ruler of a quarter, ruler of a fourth. And so Herod Antipas is called the Tetrarch. He's also, in the New Testament, sometimes called King. He held that office of Tetrarch for 43 years. He stole his brother's wife, Herodias. When he was visiting his brother in Rome, went to see his brother, fell in love with his wife, and ran off with her. Herodias was also his niece. He married his niece. He would have killed his first wife if she had not fled before he returned from Rome. Herod was not Jewish. He was hated generally by his Jewish subjects. He was Idumean. In the Old Testament, he would have been called an Edomite. John the Baptizer confronted Herod with his sin. Now, this is the greatest preacher in Israel at the time, the greatest preacher of all the prophets in the Old Testament. He confronted Herod with his sin. Herod had taken his brother's wife, causing the first wife, who was the daughter of a king, to flee for her life. He had entered this incestuous relationship with his niece with joy and celebration. John, in his fiery preaching, had confronted Herod about this adulterous and incestuous relationship with Herod, with Herodias. Now, this is a man that had preached with such power that all of Israel, from the palace to the most remote village, had been affected. He had led one of the greatest national revivals recorded in Scripture. But John did not tread lightly when preaching before Tetrarch Herod. Let's read it. Look at Mark 6:17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now, so he puts John in prison because of what John was saying. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Now get this, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. He put him in jail, but he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. Undoubtedly, while he was in jail, he had heard him when John was preaching in the countryside, but now he had him locked up. He could hear him preach personally. He was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. So here was a powerful ruler. Here was a wicked ruler. But he was still fearful of this holy man. Even in all of his sin, his conscience still functioned. He still had a sense of right and wrong. He still had a sense of the spiritual nature of John and the spiritual nature of his own life. Herodias had no such fear. Instead of responding to God's word with respect and fear, she responded with utter hatred. Hatred for John the Baptizer and hatred for the word of God. Here was a woman hardened. hardened with hate, biding her time. So look at how Mark 6:21 begins. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. And at once the girl hurried to the king with a request. "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he did not want to refuse her. Now, Herod was conflicted. This is not something he did easily. He was distressed. His conscience was eating at him. But he made an oath. He could not lose face before these noble guests. This may have been the most important party in the entire life of Herod. He acquiesced to her satanic request. John the Baptist had to die. Herod Antipas became the man who killed the prophet. The prophet God sent to be the ambassador for the Messiah, who would introduce the Messiah to Israel. He's known as the ruler who killed John the Baptizer. The head of John the Baptizer was presented to Herodias in the court on a charger, on a platter. There was still a bit of conscience that haunted him. This was at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, or near the beginning. Jesus' ministry had already started. When Herod first heard of the powerful preaching and the miracles of Jesus, do you know what he said? Look at Mark 6:16. But when Herod heard about Jesus, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." Talking about being haunted. But when Herod Antipas killed John the Baptizer, he killed the one man, probably the single one man that was bringing the Word of God into his life. He killed him. He had personally heard the greatest prophet who had ever preached in Israel up to that time. So how then does this Herod respond to Jesus? Look at Luke 23:8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and scribes stood by vehemently, accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. First, he was anxious to see this Jesus who was doing all these impossible miracles. I mean, he made the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple of fish. He raised the dead. He had raised Lazarus. Herod knew about that. He wanted to see. He hadn't heard Jesus. He hadn't seen Jesus. This would be entertaining. Jesus, do a miracle for my court. He questioned Jesus at length, but Jesus said nothing. Herod had asked him question after question, no answer, not a word. "Do a trick, Jesus. Show us your magic." But his court began to mock Jesus. You know, the scribes and Pharisees were there. And they were just constant in their badgering. And the court began to mock Jesus, to laugh at him in scorn. Herod joined in the mocking parody and turned Jesus into a clown. You're a king? Put a purple robe on him. A kingly robe. There you are, King Jesus. Look, I made you a king. You're wearing my purple robe. When the soldiers of Pilate later saw the robe, they kept up the cruel satire. You're the king. You're wearing a purple robe. We'll make a crown for you. And they made a crown of thorns. Herod mocked Jesus. Herod teased Jesus. He laughed at Jesus. Folks, think about it. This is much worse than what he did to John. True, he had killed John, but he did not mock him. He didn't hold him in derision. He didn't make fun of him. He was haunted by what he had done. He still thought John was a holy man. But here is a man standing before him. And John the Baptizer's holiness is pale compared to the holiness of the Son of God. And Herod holds him in derision, laughing and encouraging the mockery of his court toward Jesus. What do we see in this? The constant embracing of sin will dull and eventually kill the conscience. You see, when Jesus shows up in his court, there's no conscience left. This court's consciousness. I preached on this passage, in fact, maybe the fourth or fifth Sunday that I preached at Christ Covenant Reformed Church. I know all of y'all remember that. I preached on this passage, and the title of it is Jesus in the Court of a Debauched King. He was debauched. There was no fear of the holy. He was not thinking like he did with John. This man is holy and righteous. I'd best be careful. People, look and learn. The conscience, the spiritually sensitive conscience of an individual, your conscience and my conscience, can perish. It can become rotted with putrefaction. What does the word conscience mean? Go home and look it up in your dictionary. It's simple, really. It's an awareness of right and wrong, the ability to determine right and wrong. One dictionary said the inner sense of what is right or wrong in one's conduct or motives, impelling one toward right action. They got it right. They said it's already inside of us. Now, some would say that we get our conscience from Scripture. That's not true. It sounds right, but it's not. Scripture encourages and informs our conscience. But Scripture itself says that people without the Bible still have a conscience. Look at Romans 2. And this is a passage, Romans 2, 14 through 16. I'm not telling you to memorize it. I want you to think about it and study it. This is a passage that needs to be studied, especially today. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, for Gentiles who do not have the Bible, by nature, by what's inside of them, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Folks, we're born, you were born, I was born with a God-given ability to know the difference between right and wrong. It's part of the image of God in us. Go back and read Genesis 1, 26 to 28 this afternoon. It's not on your scripture sheet. Read it. We've talked about it hundreds of times. When God made man, How did he differentiate between the animals and mankind? He made man in his image. One characteristic of being made in his image is a moral conscience. And you say, yes, John, but man fell. Yes, he did fall. He sinned. But he didn't lose that conscience. It's marred. It's scarred by sin. It's self-centered. But it's still there. Folks, without this conscience, think about it, we cannot be saved. Now, the conscience doesn't save us, but God uses that conscience. What does the gospel tell the sinner? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. Be aware of your sin. Be aware of what's wrong. Your conscience plays a part in that. Repent of your sins. Be convicted of your sins. Why do we run to the cross? It's a place where our sins, our guilt, our eternal punishment is removed. You know the parable in Luke 18 about the two men who went up to the temple to pray? The Pharisee got to the temple and said, God, look how good I am, and began listing all of his goodness. He's not convicted of his sin. He's not there to repent. His conscience wrongly tells him he's righteous. The tax collector goes in and he utters one sentence, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what does God say about him? He said, that man went down to his house justified, saved. The Pharisee didn't. You see, the sinner had a conscience, a sensitive conscience. He looked at his life and he saw sin. Look at Herod. Look at Herodias. The conscience can be numbed, can be made insensitive, can be killed. How? By constantly choosing sin. Choosing any sin. Constantly engage in that sin. And you know what? Your conscience normalizes that sin. It becomes habit. A normal part of your life. There's no sense of the gravity of that sin. Paul warned. See, when we see this about Herod, we begin to think, well, this is for non-Christians. This is for the just diabolical pagan. But Paul warned the members of the Ephesian church about this. This is disturbing. Look at Ephesians 4:17. Paul is speaking to the church. He's speaking to the church, a church like us. Now, in Ephesians 4:17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. What's the hardness of heart? It's the hardness of the conscience. They can't be convicted. They have become callous. We talk about somebody that has a hardened heart or a hardened conscience, a callous conscience. You see, that's what sin does. I found out very early in life, it was very strange. I had a phobia about flying. I hadn't flown. I just had a phobia. It wasn't a fear. It was a phobia. I'm not going into all the details. The story's too long, and I don't even have them written in here, so this is extra. But it's an illustration of what I'm talking about. So I ended up talking to a psychiatrist. I was being examined to go somewhere as a missionary. And he told me, John, you're more normal than the people that sent you here to be examined. So he said, I have an office full of people, and if... He said, if you don't have any questions for me, you can leave and I can get to my practice. I said, I have a question. And I said, why do I have this phobia? And I explained it to him, several things that happened and why I knew I had it. And he said, I got bad news for you. He said, I got good news. He said, you can cure it. but it's bad news. And I said, well, what's the good news, bad news? He said, it is that the only way you're going to cure this is to fly. I said, well, look, hypnotize me and tell me why I'm doing it, and we'll figure it out. And he said, no. He said, even when we find out why, you're still going to have a phobia. He said, you see, when you fly, it'll be like rubbing a nerve. You rub that nerve, you rub that nerve, you rub that nerve until what? Until it dies. He said, one day you're going to get on a plane, you've rubbed that nerve enough, and you're not even going to think about it. That's exactly what happened. And in a way, that's what sin does to the conscience. You may be a gossip. You may have a problem with lying, with exaggeration. You may be a person that just speaks harshly. You know what? You don't even think about it anymore. You can do that with pornography. You may be so saturated with pornography, the nerve is dead. Paul here points to the Christians. He points to the Ephesian church toward the callous conscience of the world. We can see in Scripture and in the world around us today that there's a collective conscience of a nation. There's not only a conscience of an individual. There's a collective conscience of a culture, of a city, of a nation. Ask yourself, what has happened in the land? Every one of us know it. We would all give examples. What's happened to the conscience of this nation in the last 40 years? Is it more sensitive than it was 40 or 50 years ago? No! You know that. In fact, it's become callous. B.F. Skinner, in his famous work, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, taught that man's conscience is the product of the society that conditions. He said, man's not born with a conscience. It's not innerborn. We were animals. There's no absolute right and wrong. There's no God. There's no absolute right and wrong. This is what Skinner said. And he said, so the conscience is shaped by the society around it. Guess who gives us a conscience? He wrote another book called Walden 2. In that book, he created utopia that was conditioned to right and wrong by a director. His name was T.E. Frazier. He was the dictator, he was the director, and he determined the conscience of that utopia. Our world bought into, this Skinner has profoundly affected our world, has bought into the philosophy of B.F. Skinner. Postmodernity follows the existentialist and declares there's no absolute right and wrong. There's none. And so we have developed the right for every individual to decide his own morality. You can have your God, I can have my God. You can have your morality, I can have my morality. We hear it every day. But that very morality that has been substituted for Scripture, that very permissive code that's been personalized to let us do whatever we desire as individuals, that relative morality is actually destroying the conscience. We've normalized, think about it, we've normalized as a society adultery. We've normalized sexual immorality. We've normalized homosexuality. We have normalized profane and debauched language. Think about Hitler. Hitler believed in right and wrong. His morality was Aryan supremacy. His morality was the annihilation of Jews, Slavs, and blacks. What was he saying? He was saying, I want to destroy the biblical conscience of Western civilization. That's what he was trying to do. Hitler wanted to be Skinner's director. He wanted to be T.E. Frazier. And in a way, that's what all of us want to be. That's been the theme of our culture for the last 75 years. The theme of our universities, the theme of Hollywood. You can hang this theme on the top of your television. We want to raise generations devoid of the permissive, we want to to raise generations devoid of the conscience that is determined by Scripture. The relative, permissive morality we embrace is destroying the conscience without which our families and our institutions will collapse. What is hardness of heart? You know, in that passage in Ephesians we read, it talked about hardness of heart. What has become callous? The conscience that God gave us at birth because we're made in God's image. The conscience that encourages and directs us through His Word. Let me ask you a question. How serious are you? How serious am I? This is what disturbed me about the sins in my life. When we become Christians, somebody said to you, if a non-Christian said, well, you're a Christian, you don't sin anymore, you don't think you sin anymore. You just laugh. You say, I sin not every day. I sinned every hour. Not only every hour, every minute. That's how we would answer them. And we do. No act, no sin, no matter how insignificant it seems, is done in a vacuum. Each act, each sin, is making us who we are. It's setting patterns and determining character. It's making the conscience less sensitive toward that specific sin. F.B. Meyer said it this way. F.B. Meyer was a great preacher of a bygone day. If you see a book written by F.B. Meyer, just buy it. Don't ask me what I think about it. I'll tell you. You call me. I might not know the title of it. I'm going to say, buy the book. It's gold inside. F.B. Meyer said this. Listen carefully. Sometimes it seems rather terrible that a life should be blasted by one unholy act. And you may be disposed to pity the man and say that it's hard for him to be judged and crippled for the rest of his life by the passionate act of a few moments. But remember, that act is never alone. It sums up strains of unholy thought in which the man has been engaged and indulging, and you do not judge him for one act, but for the process of which it is the result. The tree was eaten through before it crashed to the ground. A medical doctor once came to his new minister of a Methodist church in Australia. This doctor came to the minister to object to the new minister's strong words about sin. The man said to his minister, Reverend Howard, we don't want you to talk so plainly as you do about sin. Because our boys and girls hear you talking so much about sin, they will more easily become sinners. Call it a mistake, if you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin. The minister asked the doctor to walk to his house with him. It was nearby. And the minister, when he got home, went to the cabinet and he pulled out a bottle of strychnine. It was marked. Of course, poison. And he said, Doctor, I see what you want me to do. You want me to change the label. Suppose I take the label of poison off of this strychnine and put on some mild label, such as essence of peppermint. It made his point. Folks, God labeled sin poison, and He names the sins specifically. It's the most dangerous poison in the world. It's a poison that affects others. It's a point that gives evil a foothold in our lives. It's a poison that destroys our conscience, hardens our conscience. You see, we want to change God's label on sin. And the milder we make the label, the more dangerous the sin. I'm afraid the evangelical church today, I'm watching it, I'm witnessing it, is changing the label, failing to call sin, sin. This message unnerved me this week because I know that I haven't been as repentant as I've needed to be. I haven't been confessing, and I don't think I'm unusual. Is there a continual repentance taking place in my life? Do I hear the word of God and look back at my life and hate that sin? Is my conscience that sensitive? We live in a dangerous time. Our society, not up in New York, right here in River City, right here in Memphis, our society has been killing its conscience. Our society is doing it, every major institution of our society, even in the church, especially the church. People, we may not be able to change the grossly immoral character of our nation. The one thing we can do, we can guard our individual conscience and the conscience of our family. And that's our responsibility, to keep our conscience tender. Keep it being informed by the Word of God. Don't change the label. Don't ever change the label on any sin. It is what it is, and it's poison. Amen.